I'm going to send all three verses. So this is my Father's will. Page 6. Okay.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we?
Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can know that we have eternal life because Jesus has promised. And so therefore we have hope. And I thank you, Father, that we have freedom in this nation to come together to worship you. We can declare that Jesus is the only Savior. We can proclaim that your word is absolute truth. I thank you for the liberty that we have in this nation to do these things. But Father, we need your mercy in the United States. I pray for the president and the vice president, for the cabinet, for those who are in positions of authority. Father, they need your protection. And I pray that you're going to watch over and keep them safe, that we might lead a peaceable, quiet life, that we might have the privileges of worshiping as we do. Father, I thank you for those who are serving in places of danger, for the first responders, for our military. We have many who are willing to stand in the gap to keep us free, to provide us protections. I pray, Father, for them, that you'll protect them. And I pray, Father, that as they serve, they might also know that you are the one who's watching over them. I pray that those who need the Savior will hear the gospel, and they might respond, and that they also might become members of the eternal family of God. And Father, we pray for those who are suffering. We have those in this church who are hurting. We pray for Pastor Mike. Father, you are working in him and through him. You have a purpose for him as he goes through this stage of his life. I just pray that you're going to strengthen his faith. I pray that you're going to give him a great testimony to the medical personnel, to those who are watching, that they might recognize that he has a Savior, he has a God who is able to accomplish all things, and so that through this time you're going to be glorified through him. And I pray also that you will be glorified through this church as they lift up the pastor in prayer, and for the others of this congregation who need your hand, who need your loving kindness, your care. So may they exhibit faith as you take them through often difficult times. And Father, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, so that we can live in ways that will bring you honor and glory. I thank you for your word that teaches us everything that we need to know about you and your plan and your provision. So I pray that this day, because we have come together like this, that you're going to be glorified, you'll be honored through us, that you'll accept the praise that we bring, the thanksgiving that we're offering up. And so that as we come this day, we want you to have the majesty and the glory and the honor. So we give thanks for all that you've done for us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
pleased to be back with you again. It's always a privilege, it's an honor to stand in someone else's pulpit. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to teach the Word of God. And I'm glad to see you. You're here, you've come to worship God Most High. We recognize that studying the Word of God is in itself an act of worship. Because when we do that, we recognize that God has revealed Himself to us. And as we study the Word, we are saying, God has the right to dictate to me how to live. And as we study the Word of God, we recognize God does have a plan. And I am to submit to that plan. So worship includes the study of God's Word. And the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. All of it. That includes the genealogies. That includes some very obscure passages. Sometimes when I'm reading through some of those passages that just seem to be, so many names and places, and it seems to be not making much sense. God put those there for a reason. Now, it may not be obvious to us, but one day we're going to understand that it is there for a purpose. And all Scripture is profitable to teach us, to point out where we have failed, to also teach us how to live in a proper way, and it's to equip us to live here in the devil's world. Now, today I'm going to take you to a place that's probably not visited very often. I don't know if you tried to find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if the pages would stick together. It's the road less traveled, and often I will tell people, I really enjoy reading the Chronicles, and they just shake their head and say, I don't understand that. Now, I'm going to tell you that 1 Chronicles 26:18 has been called the most obscure verse in the Bible. It reads thus: at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. Now, does that bless your soul? I've seen a lot of Bible verses on needlepoint pillows and posters and so on. I have yet to see this one. About 40 years ago, I was invited to speak to a couple's gathering. And this was on a very beautiful lodge on a mountaintop in eastern Oklahoma, Queen Wilhelmina Lodge. And I'd been invited. They said they were going to have this banquet for couples from a Bible church, and they asked me to speak, and so, okay. And it just happened that I'd been reading in Chronicles, and so I decided that I was going to speak on the Parbar passage. And it was only after I had finished speaking that my wife informed me, do you know what today is? And I said, no, it's Friday night. She said, well, it's February 14th. And I shrugged my shoulders, and she said, it's Valentine's Day. Duh. It's a couples meeting, banquet. I'm sure they were expecting 1 Corinthians 13 on the love passage or something, but instead they got this. And they were all in shock. But about 5 years later, I went back and visited that church, and it was amazing how many people came up to me and quoted this verse. So if I'd spoken on the love chapter, they would have probably all forgotten it, but as it turned out, they had a reason to remember that particular banquet. So we're going to take a look at this and see that even this very obscure verse was put here for a purpose and that there is significance. But as always, to understand, we need to get context. And if you get context, it's amazing how often the Bible just opens up and you say, uh-huh, now I get it. But if you just take one verse by itself or one statement by itself, it may not yield very much. So as we come to this very obscure verse, once again, let's pray. Father, you've revealed yourself to us and you put it in permanent form. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who inscripturated this verse, but also who indwells us, and he has a teaching ministry. And so I'm asking that this day your Spirit will enlighten us, that we might be blessed by this and recognize that it's a part of your word and it's there for our benefit. It's profitable to us. And so I pray that we might come to have understanding and that it will be an encouragement and a motivation to us in our spiritual lives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so at the Parbar westward, forth the causeway, to it Parbar. What is Parbar? I have no idea. Well, I do have an idea, but anyway, the meaning is uncertain. The word is found in only one other place in the Bible, and that's 2 Kings 23:11, where it's translated by the word courts. So some have speculated that it means a colonnade, an open courtyard, or and that courtyard could be either covered or uncovered. So the idea is probably that it's a colonnade of some sort. Now, whether or not we understand the exact meaning of that word, fortunately, no great doctrine is at stake, because we know from the context it's speaking about gatekeepers, temple watchmen, guards, or perhaps even a paramilitary force. And so if we look at the immediate context here, we see on the east were 6 Levites. On the north, 4 each day. On the south, 4 each day. And for the storehouse, 2 by 2. As for the Parbar on the west, there were 4 on the highway and 2 at the Parbar. So what are we talking about? Well, let's read the context. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and the sons of Merari. All right, we have some terms here that may be familiar and some that are not familiar. For example, Levites. You've heard of Levites. Well, who are they? We'll take a look at that in just a moment. Who are the sons of Korah? You may have heard about Korah. You may have read the story from the book of Numbers, or you may have remember that he was mentioned also in the New Testament. But who are the sons of Merari? We're not going to have a contest here, so, and I'm not going to give you a test afterwards, but I hope that you'll be able to answer that by the time we leave. Okay. The precise meaning of the term Parbar is obscure. The text, however, emphasized the faithfulness and dedication required for doorkeeper service. And this is seen in the Psalms, where every assigned role, no matter how small, contributes to the glory of God. So in Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Means better than 1,000 somewhere else. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." So here we see the doorkeepers, and we will see also that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. So in order to grasp the full significance of this passage, we need to have some background about the Levites. Now, their responsibilities in the history of Israel are tremendous, and yet their functions are not well understood in our day, even though there's an abundance of information about them in the Old Testament. But for many people, this is not very interesting. We tend to rush through these passages that are talking about the Levites and the animal sacrifices and so on. But what we have here is something that started out in relationship to the tabernacle and then is going to be perpetuated when Solomon builds the temple. Now, you have in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, that God designed for them a portable worship center that we call the tabernacle. And this was very specific. God gave specific dimensions and great detail. And there are thousands of details related to the construction of the tabernacle. And there was also a very specific workforce that took care of the tabernacle, and because they would tear this thing down, and then they would move, and then they would have to set it up again, and then a little later they would move again. And all of this is very minutely detailed in Scripture as to how this would happen. And so what we see as we study in the book of Exodus, and then going on into Leviticus and Numbers, that the genealogy is very specific about who can function in the tabernacle, and how are the materials to be transported. And we're going to see also that there is something very specific about the sons of Korah. So here's the Levitical lineage. You have Jacob. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. And you will recall Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And so we call his sons the children of Israel. So there were 12 sons of Jacob. One of them was Levi. Levi is the third born. And Levi now has 3 sons, and these are significant. If I were teaching a course, I would say you must know these 3 sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. We'll look at these 3 sons a little more in just a moment. Now, Kohath had a son named Amram. Amram has 3 very well-known children: Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, you'll notice that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, of course, they are descended from Jacob, but they are also descended from Levi. So they're all in the tribe of Levi. But further, they are the descendants of Kohath. And this is going to be very significant. So the tribe of Levi is going to be divided into 3 distinct clans: the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, or I just merely call them the Merari. So now we have, if in the function of the priesthood in the Old Testament, they all had to be from the tribe of Levi, but all of the descendants of Levi are not priests. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, because you have 3 distinct clans. So the priesthood itself, those who could actually function as priests, they were the from the tribe of Levi, but they are the descendants of Aaron. So they had to be in the right family. So they had to be Kohathites, and they also further had to be direct descendants of Aaron if they were going to be high priest. And these who functioned as priests, they are the ones who offered the animal sacrifices. They are the ones directly connected with the altar service. They are the ones who are connected with the things that took place inside of the tabernacle, with the table of showbread, the taking care of the golden lampstand that had to have oil added to it, and the wicks had to be put into the lamps, and the wicks had to be trimmed, and the many things that took place there, and bringing in incense to the golden altar and so on. They all had to be not only tribe of Levi, but they had to be in that priestly family. But then you have others from the tribe of Levi. While they're not priests, they definitely had functions in the tabernacle, later in the temple, and they had the function of support and guarding and maintenance. You have a church here. I assume that somebody mowed the lawn. I pulled up today and said to them, somebody cut the grass. Your grass does grow here, doesn't it? Yeah, somebody has to cut it. And you come in and, the floor has been vacuumed and everything is in its place. That doesn't just happen. There are people that have to take care of that. And so that's also in the tabernacle, where they had thousands of implements that had to be taken care of. So many little duties that we don't think about. For example, they had the burnt offering. Well, somebody's got to gather the wood. Somebody has to light the fire, but then somebody has to take out the ashes. And do you know that they had shovels? They had basins. You want to skin an animal and gut the animal and all of the things connected with the sacrifice. So they had all kinds of knives and flesh hooks and all kinds of things that we don't stop and think about. But they were all specified in the law. So only the descendants of Aaron were authorized to serve as priests and to perform sacrifices. But there were the other two clans, and they supported the priests, serving as the infrastructure that allowed the priesthood to function. So we have Kohath. Now they took care of the holy furnishings. The Gershonites, they took care of the textiles and the curtains. And the Merari, they took care of the framework and the structure. So each family group held distinct duties to ensure that the tent of meeting could be transported. And each clan was a specialized organ in the body of the tabernacle. So the Kohathites, they were the ones that carried the most holy objects, the ones associated with the sanctuary. So they were the ones, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altars, and the golden lampstand. Now, it was told that they could carry these items on their shoulders only. They could not be put onto a cart. These are the most holy things, and they had to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Now, the picture here is not accurate in that when the tabernacle was to be moved, that the sons of Aaron were the ones that would go into the most holy place, and they would take down that veil that was between the holy place and the most holy place, and they would take that and they would lay it over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, so that this was not out for everyone to see when they carried the Ark of the Covenant from place to place. So it had to be covered up as well. So this picture is not historically accurate. Now, the Gershonites, they were the ones that took care of the textiles. Now, you recall that around the outside of the tabernacle, they had this wall that was made out of cloth. And that had to be taken down and folded up. And then you recall the tabernacle proper, how it had four different coverings that went up the sides and over the top and down the outside, four different layers there. And then on the inside also you had that veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. So these were all textile things, and they all had to be taken down and folded up. And so the Gershonites took care of the decorations and the fabric components. Also, there were a lot of ropes that they had to use to hold up the walls that went around the outside of the tabernacle. And so because they had so much to carry, and because it was quite heavy, they had two carts that were allotted to them and four oxen. So God provided mechanical resources for them to transport these large textile sections. Then we have the Merari. Now you have a lot of framework that went into the construction of the tabernacle. Around the outside, they had those walls made out of cloth, but they were held up. They had heavy bases made up of silver. They had posts that went into them. They had tent pegs that were used to tie down the ropes. And then the tabernacle proper, it had a very definite structure. It had wood panels that were overlaid with gold. That gets to be very, very heavy. And so the Merari, they took care of the pillars and the bases, the frames and the posts and the pegs and the cords. And this was so heavy that they were allotted four carts and eight oxen. So the distribution of resources was directly proportional to the physical weight of the burden. So we have the Kohathites, they had to carry everything on their shoulders. The others were given ox carts. So in the economy of the tribe of Levi, the highest honor was not the lightest load, but it had to do with the direct contact with the most holy things. The service life cycle for the Levites, remember, Levites include these three different clans. Now, the priesthood, you couldn't enter into the priesthood until you were 25 years old. And then you had, at 25, you would enter into service, whether you were a priest or whether you were one of the other two clans. But you would start at 25, and it was like a five-year apprenticeship. And then after 5 years of learning your trade or your craft, then you could become a full-fledged member. And then the members of the Levitical tribe who were functioning in the tabernacle, later in the temple, they served until they were 50. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I can't find retirement in the Bible. You didn't read far enough. Okay, you get to read Numbers chapter 8, and it will very definitely say, and when you get to 50 years age, you have to stop. You can serve no longer. That's retirement. It was mandatory retirement. Now, you could volunteer, and you could still do ministry, but you didn't have that official function any longer. So the active duty age is 25 to 50. Actual function as a full-fledged member, 30 to 50. So now we come to a very important story that you can read in Numbers 16. We won't take the time this morning to go through there, but I will rehearse the story for you. So God is the one that instructed Moses. Here is the tabernacle. Here is how you are to set it up. Here is the division of labor. Here are the functions for the different clans. And the priesthood now, that is going to be from the Kohathites only. But also, to be a priest, you're going to have to be in the family of Aaron. Now, Korah. Korah was a Levite. Not only was Korah a Levite, but Korah was a Kohathite. But he wasn't in the family of Aaron. So here is this man. He's in the right clan of the right tribe, but God said, well, you're not in the right family to be a priest. He said, wait a minute. We're all holy. God has declared the nation to be holy. Why should Aaron get all of the good work here. I mean, he's out in front. He's got all these fancy clothes. He's the only one that can go into the holy place with the censer, and he's going to offer the incense on the altar of incense inside the holy place. And I think I'd like to do that. So now he's jealous of God's appointed leadership. And so he gets a couple of other men, and a couple of them actually were sons of Aaron, and he gathered together a total of 250 men, and they decided that they are going to go to Moses and they're going to say, hey, we have as much right to do these things as anybody else. And so he is really attacking God's divinely appointed leadership. And so God said, okay, let's have a little contest here. You've got your 250 men. Okay, all of you bring a censer. You want to bring incense into the tabernacle? Okay, each of you bring a censer in the morning, and Aaron is going to do that as well. And then we're going to see what God is going to choose. Well, God did choose, and the earth opened up, and it swallowed Korah and all 250 of the men who were standing with him. Now, by all ancient customs, the lineage of Korah should have been extinguished or permanently disgraced. But Numbers 26:11, very interesting. The children of Korah did not die. Now you have the ground opens up and it swallows 250 people. And it closes back over them. They're gone. Wow. But the children of Korah, they weren't there with their dad. And so they survived. So despite this destruction of their father, the line of Korah did not end, and so they were spared. Now, in a culture that is deeply rooted in genealogy and collective consequences, the survival of the sons of Korah stands as a testament to individual choice and divine mercy. They were not condemned by their father's sin. And so as time went on, we see that the sons of Korah are going to come to have a very important role in the function of worship in Israel. And so the sons of Korah, they embrace their place within the Kohathite division. They're not going to say, hey, we want more, we deserve better, I'm as good as the rest, or I'm as good as Aaron and all of those in his family. Well, they said, God has a job for me to do. God has a place for me. God has an assignment for me. And they were content with that, so they are not overreaching. And so they served as gatekeepers, guarding the entrance to the very presence of God, which Korah, their ancestor, had tried to take over. So they became central figures in the liturgy of Israel. Not only were they gatekeepers, but they became leaders of the music. Very important function in the liturgy of Israel. They had these choirs and they sang all the time. This was a big deal. We don't think too much about it, but they had these choirs and they trained and they practiced and they were singing all the time. So they chose to serve the Lord rather than to rebel and try to promote themselves. And so we find the songs of the redeemed, the songs of the sons of Korah, and we can see in Psalms 42, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88. All of these are specifically designated as the songs of the sons of Korah. which I find to be a testimony to the grace of God, a testimony to the mercy of God. And so the descendants of the man who tried to seize power became the men who wrote the soundtrack of humility and longing. And they're the ones who say, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." So, what we see is that holiness requires preparation, hierarchy, the right tools for the burden. But we see that God is a God of grace. And your lineage does not dictate destiny. And so the sons of Korah prove that one can emerge from a history of rebellion to leave a legacy of praise. I don't know what your background is. I don't know who your parents were, your grandparents. It's of little consequence as far as your service for the Lord. You make your own decisions. Every generation must decide for itself. You can't get into heaven because of who your parents were or your grandparents. Phyllis and I went to the former Soviet Union over 30 years ago. And when we went, of course, that had been a communist regime for some 70 years, and the official dogma there was atheism. And we'd meet people and we'd talk to them about the Lord and ask them if they thought that they would go to heaven when they would die. And frequently the answer was, "You know, my grandmother was a believer." "Okay, well, what about you?" "Well, you know, my grandmother, you know, in spite of the communism and the atheism, she was always faithful. She was a believer." "Yeah, well, what about you?" See, you can't get in on the coattails of someone else. It's each generation is going to have to make its own decision. So you may have godly parents or godly grandparents, but what about you? So it's each generation must understand what is the gospel. And what is the gospel? Can you define the gospel? Can you open your Bible and show me the gospel? I've been around the world, literally. So many places we go into churches and people don't know what the gospel is. And I get all kinds of answers to that question. What is the gospel? Or how can you go to heaven when you die? You'd be amazed at the number of answers you get to that. And I've even asked many pastors, where is the gospel found in the Bible? If someone asks you, "Show me the gospel," where would you go? In a nutshell, the gospel is this: Christ died for our sins. Now, the Apostle Paul declared, "That is the gospel by which you were saved and in which you stand." And I know that that's the right gospel because Paul got his gospel from Jesus. And so, the good news is that God did something about my sins. That's the good news. Bad news, you're a sinner going to hell. That's bad news. Bad news also is, do good works and you can get into heaven if you do enough. That's not good news. You'll never do enough, and how do you know if they're good enough? So the good news is God solved my sin problem through His Son, Jesus Christ, who took my sins upon Himself, paid the penalty for my sins. So now God offers to forgive my sins and give me eternal life if I'll just put faith in Jesus. So it's a matter of trusting Jesus. So it's not who your parents were, who your grandparents were. Each one must decide for himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Jesus said, "The one who believes in me has eternal life." And Jesus cannot lie. And so we find this principle also with the sons of Korah. So Korah rebelled and Korah died, sin unto death, maximum discipline from God. But his children made their own decision, and they have been honored. So let's come back to our passage about the Levites being stationed at the Parbar and other places around the temple. So the gatekeepers were Levites. They were stationed at the gates of the temple. It was their task to open the temple gates in the morning and to close them again at night. And these were huge gates. They were very heavy. But this was a very responsible position also, to open and close these gates. But that's not all it was to being a gatekeeper. I mean, when we read, "Oh, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God," and you think about some doorman who's going to stand and open the door so people can walk in and out. Well, they did that, but it wasn't nearly quite so mundane. They had very specific responsibilities. Stop and think about somebody who is going to come to the tabernacle, or they're going to come to the temple, and they want to bring an animal sacrifice. How often did they do that? Very seldom. So you have some guy that lives clear up in Galilee, and now he's going to come down to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. What do I do now? How do I do that? Where do I go? Okay, what's the protocol? What's the procedure? How do you know? Do you think they just got a lot of instruction sitting around in a place up in Galilee? And you know, in the early part of Israel, they didn't have synagogues. They didn't have synagogues until after the Babylonian captivity. Stop and think about that. It wasn't until the 5th century that they actually had synagogues where they would go and study. So where are they going to get this information? Ah, they got it from the gatekeepers. So somebody's going to come to the temple, and now you have these Kohathites. You have these, some of them, sons of Korah. And they're going to give instructions. You know that the priests were the Bible teachers in Israel? That's what they were intended to be. Not just to offer sacrifices, but they were also intended to be the Bible teachers. But the priesthood is going to become very corrupt, and so God is going to introduce prophets. But originally, the teaching was to be done by the priests. And so someone would come to the tabernacle, and they needed instructions. So they got it from the priest. But the also, who can ascend into God's holy hill? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. So you also had gatekeepers. Hey, you can't come in here. Look at your feet. They are filthy. You can't come in here dressed that way. We have standards here. You can't come in here because... And there were very specific requirements about who could enter into the tabernacle, who could enter into the temple. How do you know if you're qualified? Because you had gatekeepers. Also, the gatekeepers received the tithes and the gifts that the Israelites brought. So you want to bring an offering? Who's going to receive this offering? Because they didn't come in and sit down like you do and somebody's going to pass the plate. No, you go into the temple. You've got this offering. And what kind of offerings did they bring? Well, sometimes they brought grain. Sometimes they brought oil. Sometimes they brought money. And they had very specific places. Okay, you've got money, you go over there. There's the temple treasury over there, and you can drop it in the slot. But if you bring, let's say, a bunch of grain, because you were to give 10% of that, well, where are you going to put it? And who's going to put it there? You got all this oil. Well, where do I go? You have gatekeepers. So you have people there to say, hey, you need to go down here, you need to take it there, or we'll get you some help with that because you've got a lot to bring in. And so the gatekeepers also had that as a function. Also, they stood watch over the storerooms and treasuries to make sure that nothing was stolen. Stop and think about this. I mentioned they had thousands of implements that were used in the tabernacle later in the temple. Many of them were made of gold. Many of them were made of silver. Some were made of bronze. Well, they had an inventory. Just stop and think. I mean, people were thieves too. I mean, we got thieves in church. I was teaching in Africa, and we had a break, 10-minute break, so you can go get some water. And a woman came back to her chair, and she said, somebody just stole my brand new cell phone. That's at a Bible conference. Does that happen in our churches? I'm afraid so. We're all sinful. We all have a sin nature, and for some people, their area of weakness is to steal other people's goods. Did that happen in the temple? Well, I'm afraid so. So you had somebody that's going to take inventory. You check it out in the morning, and somebody's got to check it back in the evening. And a lot of these implements were of value. But people, I mean, sometimes they just want a souvenir. Ever been to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem? Any of you been there? Interesting place. You go into this church, and they say that the birthplace of Jesus is down underneath the floor of this church. So you go down these steps. And so Phyllis and I were going down the steps, and here you had this manger. Little baby Jesus. And they had him in a cage. And so I asked the docent, why do you have the baby Jesus in a cage? And she said, because people keep stealing him. What are you going to do? Take this doll from the manger in Bethlehem back to your church? Stolen from Bethlehem. So the gatekeepers also had the responsibility for guarding the treasury, the storehouse, and they had a lot of valuable things there. They also would make sure that no unclean person or unclean thing would enter into God's house. And they had guards day and night. This was round the clock. Not a glamorous job, but as the poet John Milton reminds us, they also serve who only stand and wait. You might think your spiritual gift is insignificant. Maybe you think it's obscure, nobody notices you. God sees. And who gave you your spiritual gift? The Holy Spirit did. He's got you right where He wants you. And we just need to be content with what God has given to us. So, there was especially one family that David appointed to become gatekeepers as well as musicians, namely the sons of Korah. So the title of Psalm 84 tells us it was a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it was they who sang, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's interesting. The Hebrew here doesn't have a noun, doorkeeper, but it has a verb. And literally it says, I'd rather stand guard at the threshold in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I've got another mistake there. Okay. So Psalm 84 is sung by sons of Korah stationed at the doors of the temple. There's no place they'd rather be. So you might think, well, that's kind of a menial task. There's no place they'd rather be because that's where God wanted them. So here's the irony. Korah wanted to open up the tabernacle service so anyone could enter and offer incense, but God appoints Korah's sons to be gatekeepers to guard the entrance to make sure that not just anyone could go in there. So they have to make it their life's work to prevent the sin of their father from happening again. So Korah says, anyone can come in. The sons of Korah say, nuh-uh, can't do it. I'm a doorkeeper, and I'd rather be there than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, when David was planning to build the temple, the Levites had become a very large tribe. And being a great administrator, David divided the priesthood into 24 divisions, each serving 2 weeks per year, and then all of them serving during the great feast week. So you had so many priests, they couldn't all serve at the same time, and so David divided them up, saying, okay, you've got 2 weeks, then 2 weeks, then 2 weeks, then 2 weeks. So you've got 24 divisions times 2, that's 48, that leaves 4 weeks. And then you had the great annual feast when thousands upon thousands of people would come to the tabernacle. And so then all the priests could come. So he and Samuel, the prophet, divided the gatekeepers into divisions. So there were 24 gatekeepers on duty at any one time. 6 at the east, 4 at the north, 4 at the south, 2 at the storehouse, 4 at the west, 2 at the gate above the ascent, 2 at the parbar. And so they would report for their duty from their various villages, and they would serve a 7-day rotation. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 to 25. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, east, west, north, and south. And their brethren and their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. Okay, for in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites. And they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. So the gatekeepers, you see, they weren't just standing at the gate. They also were guards. Understand that when Solomon built the temple, they had a lot of rooms. It was a big complex. And they had to have room to store not only all the implements, but also for the oil and the grain and the other things that were brought. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now, some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. This is a big job. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. So now you have people who are going to work kind of in an apothecary. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. Okay, so you had the table of showbread, certainly, but then there were also other offerings that were to be made. Some of them were, for example, the wave loaf offering, where they actually had a loaf of bread and it had to be baked, and then the priest would wave it before the Lord. It was an offering, but somebody had to bake it. Some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. Now notice how things break down here in verse 33. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. I also found this interesting in 1 Chronicles 26:26. The Shelemoth and his relatives had charge of all the treasures of the dedicated gifts which King David and the heads of the father's households, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and commanders of the army had dedicated. They dedicated part of the spoil won in battles to repair the house of the Lord. So they had the things that were taken in battle, the booty as it were, and they brought it to the temple. And they gave a portion of it here and said, okay, here's money or here's gold and silver implements, whatever they might be. And it had to be guarded in the temple. And this was used to repair the house of the Lord. So when Solomon finished building the temple, he assigned the gatekeepers to their posts. 2 Chronicles 8:14, and according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests. By the way, the Gershonites and the Merari also served under and at the direction of the Kohathites. As the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. So now we have these gatekeepers. They're stationed on all four sides, east, west, north, and south. Lots were cast to decide who went where. So this also was the Lord's decision. So you might have some favorite spot, but you didn't get to choose. So you have these gatekeepers. All right. Again, we have Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 somewhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. So the gatekeepers occupied an office of great trust, given the key to the entrance to the holy areas of the temple. And they proved reliable in opening the gates each day. So, it doesn't matter who your parents were, whether they were good or bad. What matters is your relationship with the Lord and your attitude toward Him. The question is, will you be faithful in whatever it is God has given you to do? It may be something that nobody ever sees. We had a young man at church. He was challenged mentally. Good kid, but, he had the mind of about a 4-year-old. But now he's 16. And he wants to help. So we're doing some painting at the church, and he wants to paint. Not going to happen. He's not going to be very good with a paintbrush. But, oh, he wanted to paint. And, I mean, he was going to throw a fit if he didn't get to paint. So we had this little closet. And I said, you can paint this closet. And he said, but nobody will see it. And I said, God will. The Lord will see it. And your work in painting this is just as important as painting somewhere else, because it needs to be painted, and it needs to be done as unto the Lord. And so he was most happy to splatter paint in this little closet. But he did it for the Lord. The question is, do you do this as unto the Lord? Are you going to be faithful? Are you willing to do whatever your assigned task is? I tell people there's only one question that you have to answer in life. Just one. And the question is this: how can I please God right now? In this situation, it may be very unpleasant, may be hard. How can I please God right now? How can I please God wherever I am? Is it your desire to be pleasing to Him? So 2 Corinthians 5:9 is one of my go-to verses. we make this our goal or our aim. What's your aim in life? What's your goal? Paul says, we make this our aim, to be well-pleasing to Him. When it's all said and done, that's all that matters. All right. I'm not going to read this to you. I hope that you will read 1 Chronicles 26 for yourself. But I want to remind you of something that's found in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. In other words, the sons of Korah were not condemned because of what their father had done. It may be that there are things in your past that are not good, but each generation is going to decide. You're going to decide for yourself. So whatever your parents were, that's not you. And the Lord's not going to hold you responsible for your parents. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And I would say this is important because it, at least not so much in our culture, but in other places where we have been, they have something that they worry about called the transgenerational curse. In other words, the curse is going to be passed down from generation to generation. And they get this from Exodus 20, also from Deuteronomy. This is found in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And notice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And I've had people come to me and say, oh, I've committed some horrible sins, and now my grandchildren are cursed because of what I have done. And so I say, why do you think that? And then they want to come to this verse. And I said, do you hate the Lord? No. Okay, well, this is talking about those who hate the Lord. So don't worry about a curse being passed on to your grandchildren. I said, and read the next verse. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If you love the Lord, yes, then he'll show you mercy. So, what I see is that wherever you are, you're still here. God has a purpose for you. And your job may be prominent, it may be obscure. That's God's business. You don't worry about that. It's just a matter of saying, I take delight in serving the Lord. And He will bless that. And you can glorify God no matter who you are. You have the opportunity to glorify the Lord as much as the most prominent Christian you've ever heard of. Because you have 24 hours a day. So somebody may be very famous. They may have an incredibly large ministry. That's God's business. If God wanted to give me a great ministry, He could do that. He didn't choose to do that. I say, thank you, Lord. That's God's business. All that's required of us is to be faithful. And if God wants to magnify your ministry, God will magnify your ministry. And if He wants you to serve here in Country Bible Church, you can glorify Him as much as the most prominent pastor or evangelist or missionary. So when you think about the parbar, I want you to think, I'll be glad to stand at parbar. I'll be glad to be there. And I'd rather be there than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a gatekeeper. Whatever God has called me to do, may we be faithful. Shall we pray? Ah, Father, you're God of mercy. And you've not dealt with us according to our sins. You've not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is your mercy on those who fear you. I thank you that you've been merciful to us. We're still here. We're still alive. The ground hasn't opened up and swallowed us, even though we probably all deserve that. For in how many ways have we rebelled against you, and yet you've chosen to keep us here. And I just pray, Father, that we're going to be challenged with regard to our responsibilities before you. And as the Apostle Paul said, all that's required of stewards is that they be found faithful. So I thank you, Father, for this church, that you've put it in this place. You've preserved it. It's here. This time, for your purposes, may it shine as a light in the darkness. May it be a beacon of light for those who are seeking truth. May it be a place where people can come and glorify you in the use of their spiritual gifts, where your body can be edified, not only through the teaching of the word, but through the faithful function of the members of the body of Christ whom you've gifted to glorify you in special ways. But Father, we have looked at some things not often looked at in Scripture, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would shine light on this, illuminate our thinking, use it to stimulate us as we would consider what we're doing and why we're doing it. So may it become our aim to please you in all respects. May we bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. I thank you for this time we've had to fellowship with you through the word, the time we've come together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will take your word, bring it into our thinking this week, use it to motivate us in our spiritual lives so that we can fulfill the purpose for which you've left us here, in this life, in this place, in this time. And we will give you thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.